We're happy this afternoon that our Brother Van Ryan and our Brother Balson will be ministering the Word. We'll hear from our Brother Van Ryan first. After he speaks, we'll have opportunity to sing a hymn together, and then we'll hear from our Brother Balson. Brother Van Ryan.
Before we speak, I'd like to make a plug for the bookstall back there. Some of you maybe will not be here tomorrow, and it's not a crime to buy a book on Sunday. In case you think so, it isn't. You know, sometimes kids are a little bit fussy about that, but you know, they don't mind buying a loaf of bread or some ice cream on the Lord's Day, so a book is better than that, a book on the Scripture. If you're not here tomorrow, look at the bookstall. I have looked at it several times, and the brother that takes care of it has looked after my books there, and he sold some, but I noticed nearly all the small ones, the commentaries, I think, were left totally unsold, like the commentaries on the Gospels, the Book of Revelation, and others. I think you ought to have one. You know, there's little reading done today, but books are a wonderful thing. I have two books down, the one called Words of Encouragement, which has 100 messages in it, of 3 or 4 pages each, which has sold tremendously during the last 30 years. Another one called Bread Enough and to Spare, which people appreciate, similar style. Messages for every day, and it's for shut-ins and for young people. Splendid book to give to a young couple when they get married. So it has some very fine lessons in it for everyday life. I'd like to suggest you to look at these books. Now, my books are not the best by any means. There are lots of them better. But they're better in this way, in the fact that they're here today, and the others are not. You might look at it. As far as the other assemblies here are concerned, I'm going to be here the next few weeks, and I'll try to seduce them to buy some and to visit their assemblies. But if you're just here for the day, why don't you buy a book? A book's a wonderful thing. You know, it's very patient. You know, you can shut it up, and it's just as polite when you open it the next time, and so forth. So buy a book. Shall we read a little bit of the 4th chapter of the Songs of Solomon? Songs of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, of every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. No artificial teeth, yes. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. In verse 7, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. We were speaking yesterday a little bit about Psalm 45, and in that psalm, as you may remember, it tells you in the second verse, the believer speaking through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the bride speaking to the bridegroom, and she says to him, thou art fairer than the children of men, than all the sons of men. In this portion you have the reverse, and the bridegroom is saying the same thing of the bride. Here the Lord Jesus says that she's fair, and somewhere in the chapter you read, thou art the fairest among women. He is the fairest among men in Psalm 45, and she's the fairest among women in the Song of Solomon. And again, most of us know, of course, that just like in Psalm 45, the real interpretation of it is Christ's relationship to Israel. Here, the same thing is true. It is Israel that's in view, undoubtedly, in the Songs of Solomon. But as we said yesterday, there's nothing wrong about us as bees sucking the honey out of the flowers, as long as we leave the flowers where they belong. And we leave this truth to Israel that we enjoy the preciousness of it ourselves as we take some of these precious things home to ourselves. Needless to say, the Song of Solomon is a highly poetic piece of prose and poetry in God's Word. It's only Christians that really grasp its truth, To the worldling, they sound extravagant. And yet, you know, it's the language of love, and the language of love is always extravagant. Some years ago, somebody was told me he was riding on the bus, and behind him was about as ugly a pair sitting as he'd seen for a long time. He was very homely, and I should say the pair he was, and she was rather good-looking. But she was so violently in love with him that she looked at him at one time, she said, "You all ain't got no right to be so handsome." And he was about as home as you ever see anybody. But in her eyes, he was handsome. She was exaggerating, because that's what love does. And this Song of Solomon is love, and it exaggerates. It says some tremendous things. In fact, here he says that the Lord Jesus looks at his church, "Thou hast failed." He says it to the bride. The bride is composed of individual believers, as we all know. So he is saying it to each individual believer, to you and me who are Christians. The Lord Jesus says, "Thou hast all failed." 10 times over in this Song of Solomon, he says that. "Thou hast all failed. Thou hast failed." In the 6th chapter, in verse 4, you have the same word, and it's translated in our version, "beautiful." And that's exactly the Greek meaning, the Hebrew meaning of this word, "failed." Beautiful. 10 times he says to the believer, "Thou art beautiful." And of course, we all recognize that this beauty is not inherent with us. It is the beauty that God, by his matchless grace, has put upon us. Someone said one time to a physician who treated very cases medically that are very obnoxious, difficult to look at. And somebody said to him, "How can you constantly treat those kind of things?" Well, he says, "I always look on the patient, not as he or she is, but I look at it from a curative standpoint. I look at them as the way they're going to be when I get through with them." And so the Lord Jesus looks on his church, not as we may be in ourselves, but he looks at each individual believer from his standpoint. He sees us all beautiful, already beautiful within. Like it says in Psalm 45, "And before long, beautiful without. Thou art beautiful." 10 times over. That's the estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ of his people. He repeats it in verse 7, as you saw, and he says, "Thou art all fair." Thou art fair, and in verse 7 he adds the word "all" to it. "Thou art all fair," and he adds another statement to it. "There is no spot in thee." Now this word "spot" is exactly the same word translated "blemish" in that well-known 12th chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, God told the people to pick out a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that word "blemish" there is the same Hebrew word translated "spot" here. It's the word "blemish." And the Lord Jesus looks at you and me and he says, "There is no blemish in thee." And "blemish" has reference to something that is found in a person or in an animal at birth. It's something that's wrong at birth. That's the idea of this word "blemish." You know, we had 5 children. My wife brought 5 children into the world. And each time when they were born, and by the way, they were born in our home because there were no doctors in the Bahamas. My brother-in-law and I attended to the birth ourselves. I was in the room every time the baby was born. And the first thing my wife said each time, she didn't say, "Is it a boy or a girl?" She didn't say, "How many?" She said, "Is the baby all right?" And I guess lots of you mothers have had the same thing in your mind. What you want to know, first of all, is there anything wrong with the baby? Some disfigurement, or maybe something wrong, maybe a leg twisted, or something or other. You want to know, is the baby all right? Well, God looks at you and me and says, "Here's a perfect birth. There's not a blemish." Now it says in Exodus chapter 12, "Without spot and without blemish." No, it says in Exodus chapter 12, rather, "Find the lamb without blemish." Look at Exodus 12, and that's what it says, "without blemish." When you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in the 19th verse that it was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Those words "without spot" are not found in Exodus 12. They're added in 1 Peter chapter 1. Why? Because the spots refer to what come afterwards. The blemish has to do with birth, and the spots have to do with dirt can come afterwards. And the Lord Jesus in Exodus chapter 12 has spoken about that land, but that's before his life on earth. And so it says he's without blemish because he's God. But after his life and death, Peter adds he without spot also. There never was a spot of dirt or sin or filth on him in any way, shape, or form. He was not only without blemish, but without spot. The one that said before he came, and the other one that said afterwards. Now, it can't be said of us. We are without blemish, too. As far as our birth is concerned, there is no spot in us. My wife always said, is the baby all right? Well, we looked at it. No, there was no blemish in that baby. Everyone, we thank God, were born normal, with no disfigurements of any description, as far as we could see. But when we turn to the Bible, we find that it was not so on the inside. Every one of those babies were born with spots or blemishes on the inside. Psalm 51 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. You can't look, see it when you look at the baby on the outside. That lovely, attractive newborn baby that you love to hug and hold, sees nothing wrong with it. But there is. There's a disease that eventually is going to kill us on the inside. This disease of sin is going to lead us to an eternal perdition. Unless God, by his grace, intervenes. That child is without spots on the outside, but there are spots on the inside. The disease of sin is there. You hardly think so when you look at the newborn baby. Sometimes mothers show me a baby. They say, isn't it a little angel? And I say to myself, yes. In 2 or 3 years, the neighbors will call it a little devil, undoubtedly. There's no sin on the outside, but it comes out after a while when the baby grows. The disease on the inside will work its way to the outside. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter how good you may look on the outside, on the inside is like a lavish of sin. Well, the time is coming, of course, when all the spots on the outside are gone too. And we'll be like the Lord Jesus, without blemish and without spot. While he goes through this world without spots, and the songs of Solomon goes on to tell you that. Here in this chapter, he talks about the bride, and he says, thou art all fair. But when you go on to read the next chapter, part of the next chapter, you find that the unfairness comes out. You find that bride drifts away from him. He's out of touch with him. She's not perfect. He is throughout this book, but she's not. There are spots there. But when he looks at the birth, he says, there's no blemish in thee. We were born, you see, when we were born the next time, we were not born from our earthly parents. We were born of God. And there was absolutely no blemish there whatever. We received a life that can never be touched by sin in any way, shape, or form. A divine nature that is pure and holy as God's own is. We were born without blemish. And when God looks at the believer, he says, you had a new birth, and there's no blemish there. Thou art beautiful in my sight. And God sees the future. Of course, he doesn't only see you beautiful in this sight now, but he will. He sees us already the way we are going to be in the day to come. These verses 2 and 3, he talks about thy sheep are like a flock of, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep and so forth. I repeat it in the 6th chapter. Almost the same way in verses 5 to 7. Almost identically. And between those two quotations, there is the record of the bride's failure in chapter 5. But he says the same thing of this bride after her failure as he did before. Because you see, God does not look at us as beautiful because of what we do, of what we are, but what he did. But by his grace, he's made us. You know, people don't seem to realize that. When people talk about a soul being lost, they fail to, that they may be eternally saved, they may be lost in the end. They fail to recognize that our position does not depend on what we do in any way, shape, or form. It depends on what he has done for us. And so before the bride sins, in this chapter as well as afterwards, he says the same things about her. She's still beautiful. Because our beauty is that which God, by his matchless grace, has put upon us. It's wonderful to realize in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, we are very precious. We mean everything to him. We may fail. So often we do. But his love remains unchangeably, unalterably the same. There is no variation there. And very often that has humbled us. When we've drifted away in sin, maybe oftentimes, when we come back, we find that his love is just the same. He doesn't change. Our blessing does not depend on what we are or we do, but what he is. Well, now I'd like to call your attention in these verses, in the three verses we read, to one word in each verse. That way you can remember maybe a little bit easier that which I want to say. In the first verse, you have the word eyes. In the second verse, the word teeth. And in the third verse, the word lips. I'd like to talk a little about those eyes, the teeth, and the lips. And you notice, of course, first of all, that these three members are all in the head. And Christ is the head of his church. It tells us that these three members, eyes, teeth, and lips, particularly connect us with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're features that mark Christ's likeness, for they're in the head. And first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the speaker, of course, by the Spirit in this chapter. He looks at the believer and he says, your eyes are beautiful. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. He looks at the believer's eyes. You know, that's why we look when we're in love with somebody, at the eyes. The eyes have an amazing capacity to express devotion and love and admiration and everything else. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at the eyes. Now, the first thing that tells us, of course, that his bride is looking at him, but he couldn't see her eyes. He looks at her and she looks at him. It's a wonderful thing in your experience when you first look at the Lord Jesus. He looks at her and she looks at him. That's how he sees those eyes. Ordinarily, men's eyes are everywhere else except fixed on Christ. It says in the Epistle of Peter, men's eyes are like unstable souls full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Man's eyes normally look at that which is filthy and evil, or self-satisfying, or self-gratifying, but human eyes are always fixed anywhere else, except for the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to see eyes, human eyes, look at him. He loves to see the soul, the eyes, the love that he's put there, shining forth from those eyes in admiration and adoration and appreciation of him. Thou hast dove's eyes. He looks at those eyes, and she looks at him. You know, it's rather interesting. I noticed some time ago, you may have noticed, that for the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the gospel record goes, seven times opened the eyes of the blind. And the only one that ever did so was the Lord Jesus. Others did miracles, even raised from the dead. But the Bible record tells you the only one that opened blind eyes was the Lord himself. You know why? Because the first thing he wants the soul to see is him when they open the eyes. It wasn't done by others. No one else did it. He did it. So at the moment his eyes opened, the first face that person would see would be the face of Christ. And it's a wonderful thrill in your experience when you've looked everywhere else under heaven and for the first time get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can read love in your eyes, well, you'll read the infinite love of God in his eyes as he gazes upon you. It shines forth from him. The eyes to see the Lord Jesus. To see him. That's what the Bible calls upon again and again and again. It tells us over and over in ever so many scriptures. Way back in the Old Testament, God says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, that whosoever looketh upon him might not perish, but have eternal life. Time and again, there is written in scripture to look. That's all that's necessary for salvation, to look. To look away from us from self, to look away from others, not to look around or behind or ahead, but to look up to Christ. I saw an old picture, you may have seen it, of that scene in the desert when the fiery serpents bit the people and they died. And you find the artist paints in the picture. Here's a man lying badly bitten, swelling up, soon to die. And he looks around to see if somebody else can help him, and he dies. Here's someone else, and he's badly bitten, and he bends over. Another man out of bends over and tries to stop the swelling and so forth by manipulating his body. They both die too. Everyone dies except for one way. They look away from each other. They look away from themselves, and they look to the uplifted serpent. That's what the primitive Methodist preacher said to Spurgeon many years ago. He said, young man, look, look, as he preached on that story. And so the eyes, the Lord Jesus looks at our eyes, and not to see them, that means that you have to look at him. Notice the first thing it mentions in the first verse of this chapter, the eyes. The eyes are in the light. He's not just looking at her hands first, or at her feet, or at her shape, or at her eyes. Just contrary to what men always think, you know, many maybe have the idea of the thing that God is interested in what you do at your hands. The thing God likes to see where you go and how you live, he looks at your feet. Maybe so. But not at the first. The first thing he looks at is your eyes. God doesn't care very much what you do or how you live to begin with. In fact, he doesn't care about it at all, for it means nothing. The things you do and the life you live as a sinner have no meaning whatever except that they're condemnatory. All that you do as a sinner is wrong. God wants to see your eyes. That's the first thing he looks at, the eyes. And it's a wonderful thing where you'll lift your eyes to him. And oh, if you haven't done so, there may be somebody here this afternoon, some young person that's never looked up. Lift up your eyes and see the Son of God eternal on the cross dying for your sins. And forget all about yourself and just lose yourself in the ocean of his matchless grace. He looked at her eyes, not at her hands and her feet, but at her eyes. Then it says, eyes within thy locks. And the concordance tells you this word locks is the word veil. They were veiled in the Old Testament, women were. Of course, the locks or the hair were sometimes, in a sense, the veil. But anyway, these women wore veils. Thy eyes within thy veil. Well, that means that when he looked at those eyes, what he saw, so to speak, was the eyes. The rest of her body was covered. In other words, the Lord Jesus doesn't want to see us. He wants to see our eyes. But he wasn't covered. He was uncovered. You see, we are not of any importance. We are not to be standing out. We are supposed to be invisible. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has that custom when women join the convent and so on, they take what they call the veil. Well, what Roman Catholicism does in that spurious imitation stuff is what every Christian does in reality. The Christian takes the veil spiritually. That is, the Christian is not of any importance. He is. And the bride is veiled. She's not to be seen. He is to be seen. He is totally unveiled. And she looks at him. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that Christ is unveiled. Again and again, the New Testament tells us that. It tells us that God, who's commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He contrasts in the Old Testament when Moses' face was covered, but he says Christ's face is uncovered. And then he says about the believer, we with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. Our face is open and his face is open. There's nothing between us. And face to face, by faith, we look upon the Lord Jesus. And that's what delights him in his bride. He says, you're beautiful, man. You look at me. When you yourself are covered, and when Christ himself is in view, we take the veil and hide ourselves. The Christian is not to display himself, is to live his life as the hiding himself that Christ may be seen. And you learn that, of course, in your Christian life. You learn more and more as you grow older, more and more to realize that self is nothing. And you love to hide it so that Christ may be seen. That's the picture in the opening verse here. And he says to this bride, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. The dove, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and it would indicate that her eyes had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They also say that doves are gentle creatures, and therefore it suggests the gentleness and kindness that divine love generates in the believer. Ever so many other thoughts you could get from it. They tell us that doves, while their eyes are gentle, have a capacity to see a very long distance. It suggests that faith brings into touch with invisible eternal realities and so forth. But anyway, he looks at the eyes, those dove's eyes, are dove's eyes within thy veil. And he's thrilled, first of all, when he looks in her eyes. Have you forgotten? I never have. When I proposed to go to the Cayman Islands, and I first time looked into her eyes when she said yes to me, it gave me a thrill that never left me afterwards. And the Lord Jesus loves to see the thrill of love in your eyes and mine. You know, you can use those eyes all during your life's journey. We are told in Scripture to look off unto Jesus, to look away to Jesus while we run the race. We use our eyes constantly. And when we talk that way, because every one of us as Christians understand what we're talking about, we're not talking things that are unintelligible. We don't mean that we see him with the eyes of our heads. We see him by faith. We see by faith all the time, in everyday life. Somebody tells you a story, you say, oh yes, I see. Doesn't mean say keep your eyes on your head, you mean you understand. And when we see Christ, we see because we understand the truth concerning himself. And we see that way, we gaze upon the Lord. It says, with open eyes, we behold in the glass the glory of the Lord, to be changed into the same image. As we look at him and he in us, we have transfigured somebody to his moral likeness. He sees the eyes. And though it's wonderful to use those eyes under circumstances that are not so nice oftentimes. You remember Simon Peter? He swore as well that all might deny the Lord, but he wouldn't. And he did, of course. He's the one that did. Of course, you have to give him some credit. He did because well, it could be done. The others weren't even there. They'd all run away. He followed into the judgment hall. But he denied the Lord. And the moment he did, Jesus looked upon him. And you can imagine what a look of infinite tenderness and compassion must have been. Well, how did Peter know the Lord was looking at him? Because he looked at the Lord. That's how he knew. The moment he denied the Lord, he turned his eyes to Christ. That's a good way to use your eyes too when you've denied him. Look back at him again. And read in those eyes the grief, the pain that he feels when you and I deny him. Peter was distorted. He wept bitterly and went out. It was distorted. But he used his eyes to look as I'm a failure. Often as we don't. When we fail, we look everywhere else. For a way out for sometimes. But look again at him. And you'll find that love in his heart will break your heart, as we heard last night in the case of King David. So, the eyes. Brings you the next verse, the teeth, thy teeth. And you may have never thought of it before, I don't know whether you ever have, but you know, you see, spiritually speaking, with your teeth. You use your teeth to see with. It talks in verse 1 about the eyes, and the eyes see, but the only way you see in the Bible is not with your eyes, really. Well, I used to say in a way, too, but you actually see more accurately with your teeth. Thy teeth. And these teeth were a healthy set of teeth. They were clean. They came up from the washing. Everyone bore twins. It means they were solid teeth. Twins, you know, when an animal bears twins, it's quite solid. It means there are no skinny teeth, no little thin ones. Solid teeth that can really do some chewing, and white, not a barren one among them, a splendid set of teeth, because that's what the Christian needs. Now, my teeth are not white, and that's not because I've been smoking, because I don't smoke. It's not because of other purposes, other things. I think it was because they've always been that way. My mother told me they had that color when I was born, and they persisted in keeping it. You know, you buy that toothpaste, Pepsi say buy toothpaste, and you wonder where the yellow went. Well, I've used toothpaste, the yellow hasn't went. It's still there. They're just that color. But I see advertising, team advertising, to buy White Flash toothpaste, and there's some woman and the teeth like that, and the glow is shining out something, long rays reaching out from the teeth. You have wonderful white. Well, I don't. But I use them just the same. White teeth, of course, suggest purity and its spiritual meaning. And these teeth that look like animals with twins are solid teeth, because God wants to tell us that you need your teeth in order to see the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've never thought of that, just read Hebrews chapter 5 and you'll read it very clearly, that you see spiritually with your teeth. Most of us know this, of course, but let's read the verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, he very plainly says here, of course, that some Christians never use their teeth, they just swallow milk. He says, you're just babes, he says, some of you. You ought to be teaching, but you're still drinking milk. Now, he says, I want you to be able to eat the stronger food. And when you get stronger food, of course, you use your teeth for that. So it tells you, you want to feed on the real things of God's word, the deeper things, you have to use your teeth. That's why you have the teeth in the second verse, the Songs of Solomon. Teeth are used to chew with. And of course, you chew, the Bible says, the things where you need to discern between good and evil. The truth where you have to be able to understand what it means. For the Bible is not an easy book to understand. It's the hardest book in the universe to understand. Because it's God's word, and God's word is inexhaustible and marvelously intricate. You never understand all of that, but you never will throughout eternity. So to understand it, you have to do some real spiritual chewing, feeding on the word of God, and take it apart, and masticating it, meditating upon it. That's the way you grow. That's the way you learn to know the Lord Jesus, to see the beauty of his word. You do it by chewing on it. And therefore you use your teeth. When you just swallow milk, you don't grow, you're made a baby. And the sad thing is that many Christians don't use their teeth very much. They just swallow. Some people swallow anything that comes along, any new idea, hook, line, and sinker, they'll swallow. Some crazy theory, there's always tens of thousands of people to take it up. Young fellows go to college, and I've known a number of young fellows. I think I can count 20. That I have known in my life, and there are a good many more, that have been to college from our assemblies and lost their faith completely. They've never been chewing the word, they've only been swallowing milk. If they'd been chewing the word of God, these two-bit professors never would have led them astray. They would have known what God's word says. And therefore, I suggest you use your teeth to chew on God's word to make sure that word is yours. One dear brother told me, some of you know him, and I'm not going to mention his name. His oldest son went astray, had been to college, and completely gave up the faith and became a pronounced outright infidel for a while at least. And his father, almost sobbing on my shoulder, told me, says, Ben, I can't understand it. That boy was brought up under the truth. But you know, after he went astray, he said to me, he says, Father or Dad, he says, why didn't you teach me some of those things that the unbelievers believe, like Huxley and Spencer and Tom Paine and the rest of us? All you ever gave me was the Bible. Why didn't you teach me that? Now I find those other men are right and we are wrong. The Bible is wrong. And his father said, I said to him, he says, son, why don't you bawl your mother out too? And he said, what do you mean bawl my mother out? Well, he said, why don't you bawl her out for giving you bacon and eggs for breakfast and hotcakes and syrup and not giving you sawdust that swill once in a while for breakfast? He said, you want good food for your body, but you want swill for your soul. That's why we didn't give it to you. All that is false. The word of God, as we heard yesterday from my brother Barton, is inerrant. You can trust it absolutely. Don't let anybody rob you of it. My experience in life has been that those people who deny the Word of God know nothing about it. Nothing. Mr. Moody says in all his life experience, he never met one unbeliever who could quote one verse of Scripture correctly, and yet they'll deny the Bible is true. I like to tell the story of two men in an argument together, and one said to the other, says, I bet you can't say the Lord's Prayer. The other says, I'll take you up on that. And they put down $20, each bet $10. And the fellow repeated, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And the other one says, I didn't think you knew it. I let him have the $20. That's about the sum total of most knowledge unbelievers have of the Bible. They know nothing about it. Two fellows one time argued for a long time whether the Noah's Ark was carried through the wilderness or some other ark. And they tell you the Bible isn't the Word of God. Don't let any professor in the college who knows nothing about it ever rob you of your faith. Those fellows know nothing about it. They're talking out of their hats. They're not free thinkers. They're just parrots repeating what some other infidel has said. Study the Scriptures. Chew on the Word of God. And no matter what comes, you'll be able to stand. And the more you chew it, the more you dig into the deeper things of God. And by the way, another plug for books. Buy some commentaries to help you. The more you do, the more you'll be blessed. The more solid you will stand in any circumstance. The believer is to contend earnestly with the faith once delivered to the saints. And that, of course, the teeth naturally carries to the third word, the lips. You see Christ, you see Him better when you use your teeth, when you chew God's precious word, when you dig into it. Oh, it's a fathomless treasure of blessing. Like that Samaritan woman said to the Lord Jesus, the well is deep. He was talking about the well of Sychar, but you go beyond that. The well of God's word is fathomless. Feed on it. Make it your portion. There's so little Bible reading and studying in the day in which we live. Time seems to be taken up by a thousand other things. Make time. If you haven't time today, get up an hour earlier. Just sacrifice that. But be sure you study some of God's word. You need it. And then naturally the lips follow. And the lips, of course, are used for two prominent purposes. The most prominent that is brought before us in the Word here in the book of Song of Solomon, the very opening words. And those are the lips I used to kiss with. You find that repeatedly in this book. In the opening it says in the second word, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me. That's a tremendous, bold statement. Because there's no evidence in Scripture that when Christ lived on earth, he ever kissed anybody. There's no sign he ever did. They kissed him, his feet, and the there's never until he ever kissed anybody. And when the bride let him kiss me, she's making a tremendous claim. And of course, he loves to answer. Not with her lips, of course, necessarily, but with his soul, with his infinite love. I like those three words in the open, the second verse of this book. Him kiss me. Him on one side, me on the other, and a kiss in the middle. And you know, a kiss doesn't separate two people, it unites them together. Him and me. Once him and me were as far apart as heaven is from hell, and now we're so close together, can nothing can come between us. Let him kiss me. Well, let me kiss him, so to speak. The lips I use for kissing, to express, and there's nothing cheap about this, to express the devotion of the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in that verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now we use the mouth to kiss with, then why does it say with the mouth? Because God wants to know, he's not talking about actual kissing. This is a poetical book. He's talking about the words that come from our mouth. Those are the kisses we give. And first of all, having seen him and looking at on his face, and having used our teeth to feed on his word, because we want to express our devotion to him in praise and worship. That's why worship always comes first. It comes first in the very opening of this book. Him kiss me. First of all, I use my lips, not to talk to others, For the lips are used, of course, for speech, but first of all to talk to him. I've seen his face. My soul's been won by his matchless grace. So I talk to him. It's wonderful to talk to the Lord Jesus. We do it when we met together, did it when we met together this morning. Don't let it be limited to that 1 hour. Do it every day, during the day. Just raise your heart to him and thank him for his matchless love. Tell him he loves to hear you. You know, most wives love to hear the husbands. Well, tell them, husband, I love you. And the Lord loves to hear you say it to him too. But you mean it, of course. You use the lips, first of all, to praise his name. And secondly, you use it to talk about him to others. Those lips that call forth, everywhere you go, the story of his matchless redeeming blood. How feeble those lips are. What poor talk of the honor comes to them. So frail. But let's not forget this. Let's take time to look unto Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And then tell it to others.
Shall we stand together and sing hymn number 40? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Number 40. Sing heartily.
Amen.